Okay, so good evening. A lot of simchas tonight, so I thank Rabbi Leibowitz for giving us our simcha of Torah. Rabbi Leibowitz is the Tinek director of Eitz Chaim NCSY, also davens in our shul. That's always our connection to tonight, to the parsha shir. And without further ado, I thank you again, Rabbi Leibowitz.
Okay, thank you, Dr. Freeman. So then, like as Dr. Freeman mentioned, work for New Jersey NCSY as well as for Yeshiva Noam, as I was mentioned before. Dr. Freeman, I think even when I first moved in, like 2 or 3 years ago, he already was asking me about giving this year. And Thursday nights, generally, we have Lot Day and Learn. So usually it's not available. It happens to be that with midterms in high school and also with Shiriyah going on in Frisch, I knew that this night would be available, so I'm happy that then I think we're supposed to do something in the summer, but then it was my grandfather Shloshim and I had to cancel, but I'm happy that we're able to do it. So, what's that? Oh, could have done. Lazy me. there's no lot. They don't have coffee or anything? No, that's not how it's this year, no? So, I don't know generally, like, I've never been to this year before, so I don't know how it's generally done. I like to be very interactive. So if you have to stop me or you want to have a question or you have a point, this is like we're all learning together. And, you know, I'm standing up here. This is more of I'm a teacher at heart. So like I teach in middle school, I teach in high school. I worked previously before I moved to Teaneck in Chicago. I was giving shiur in the community as part of the COLA there. So I very much like to learn from other people as well to learn. So I want to start the shiur. We're in Parshas Vayera, which is very loaded parsha because we're getting lucky because we talk about this basically twice a year. It happens to be that it's like my children's like favorite time of year because they get to get ready for like Pesach and my son gets to reenact with me like all the makos and everything like that. But I was debating when I was thinking about the shiur, like makos, things like that. I wanted to maybe discuss something that I think is very, very important in this day and age, and something that comes up in this week's Parsha and also started really in the previous Parsha with the introduction of Moshe, who's like the greatest leader, definitely of the Jewish people, and arguably probably the greatest leader of all time. Where he basically, when he's introduced in the beginning of Shemot, which is back in Parak Bet, basically, it's very mysterious. If you look carefully at the whole layout, basically it says there was a man that was born from the tribe of Levi. It was it describes him as the daughter. He was basically the daughter of Levi. Was Yocheved? Doesn't say her name. Doesn't even say Amram's name. Doesn't say anybody's name. And just says that Moshe comes. Very mysterious. The whole way it gets into the thing, and all of a sudden it describes the episodes with him being in the river, and also describes basically the episodes with him killing the Mitzri and all that. Everything that it basically gets into the details about. But it's very, very odd. Then when we finally get to the burning bush, the famous episode. Where it kind of like gets to that point where Moshe is like kind of seemingly like not interested in being part of this mission, which a lot of times we this happens to us all the time. Like we get asked to do stuff and we don't want to do it, or we come up with excuses why we shouldn't be the one to do it, or just we get cold feet or whatever it is. So I want to like kind of like answer this question at the end, so just remind me, and I'm definitely going to make sure that we're done before 9:15 because I've been that guy outside waiting for whoever's speaking here to be done speaking. So I'm going to make sure that we're do that. But at the end, I want to make sure to get back to this. Why is it that there's this mysterious character buildup of Moshe to begin with? This is such a great character, really, in Torah, really, 4 out of the 5 books, he's the main character. Why is it that that's the case? And then even more so, I want to know, what's the idea behind Moshe kind of constantly not really being involved and not wanting to take this role? So any thoughts as to, before we get into, let's say, the discussion? It goes, in basically, in the story of Shemot, during the burning bush, it actually happens 3 times where he basically tells Hashem, I'm not interested. Like, or he gives up an excuse saying, I really can't do this. I don't speak so well. And again, then we get to Parshas Vayera, even after he already did it, he basically, you know, once you actually like do something, like I tell this to like teenagers and my students in middle school all the time, like saying, like until you actually try it, until you actually like open up a Gemara and start like reading it, until you open up a Rashi and do it, like don't like, you're going to be like as if it's Chinese, you're going to be like, what's doing? But once you start doing it, then you'll get into the habit. Just like if you dribble a ball, by the time you start dribbling the ball, you get in the habit, you're going to start figuring it out, and you'll be able to be not maybe an expert in dribbling, but you'll be able to be somewhat more of an expert than you did beforehand. So he already went to power. He already went to the Jewish people. Granted, they didn't give him the response that maybe he was expecting, which a lot of times that happens in life when you first, like, let's say, ask something for somebody or you do something. You get, like, a lot of times the answer no, but doesn't necessarily mean that, again, Hashem's telling him to do it. He basically starts off this parsha by even getting into listing, basically, that not only that, I'm also going to fulfill the promise that I made to your forefathers, Avraham, Yitzhak, and Yaakov, and I'm gonna help you out. And all of a sudden, right away, we have where I put in the first source. Before we see the first source, you guys want to maybe chime in, give responses. Why do you think that Moshe is so hesitant? Okay. So he was humble. He was maybe kept on like getting to the point. We could got that though from him just saying it once. Like we could have get like that he's not an arrogant guy by him just saying, I don't know if I'm the guy, but constantly to do it, like something maybe is going on here, right? Right. We could have got that point, but it could be that maybe that's just Moshe showing him more so. He's the most as the Rambam describes him as the most the biggest most humble person in the history of time. So I mean. Puts us that we can look up to him as a person. And your thoughts as to why maybe
he grew up in the palace, and everybody else grew up knocking themselves out and working so much. So boy, you're
very interesting. I didn't think about that. So you're saying that basically because of the fact that he wasn't a slave himself, he didn't necessarily maybe relate to the struggle as much.
He didn't relate to them, but they didn't relate to him.
They didn't relate to him. It's actually interesting because the Ibn Ezra actually over there when he talks about the discussion of why Moshe was chosen to be a leader and a guy that was growing up in the palace is because it's kind of like what's it called the Stockholm syndrome. You know what I'm talking about? Remember what I'm talking about? Basically, Stockholm syndrome is when you're like when you're like a slave or you're like kidnapped. You basically like never feel like that you have the ability to like go over to your like aggressor or your kidnapper and like defend yourself because you're just at the point where you're just like you're giving in and you're like just like yes sir, yes ma'am, whatever it is that's happening. So he describes him in Ezra. He says that that's specifically why Hashem wanted someone that was not a slave to be the savior. He wanted someone that grew up in the palace because someone that could actually go. He was growing up with Paro. They were like kind of they knew each other. It was like a landsman of his.
That's Hashem's point.
Right.
That's
not. Oh, so that. But I'm saying it's interesting that you're looking at the different side of the coin. Ibn Ezra was saying that specifically that's how it had to be. But yeah, maybe that's exactly what Moshe was thinking. He said he was concerned about that specific idea. Yeah.
What about the fact that? That he grew up in the house of Paro, maybe there was something in him that didn't want him to be the one to destroy Egypt or to go against them fully.
Because of the fact that he like
well,
maybe he had pals like
he owed a lot to Batya.
Oh, so he owed a lot to Batya. Owed a lot maybe to Paro. Interesting. That could be. So he had a certain sense of even though he cared about his brethren, which is very clear the fact of him killing the Egyptian. They
100%.
Cared. But at the same time, he still had somewhat like caring
it's
for.
It's one thing to be the lieutenant and kill the Egyptian, but it's another thing to be the point man who's
right.
going to. Cause all the upheaval against the people who brought him up.
Interesting. That's an interesting point. I didn't think about that either. I like that. Could be. So think about like the psychology of like what Moshe was going through. It could have been that he was just he still was very scared and felt in a certain sense a debt of gratitude to the Egyptians, and especially the people like Paro. So if you look at the psukim here. Where we're looking at Pasuk Yud Bet in this week's Parsha Pasuk Gimel and Perek Vav, it says Vaydeber Moshe Efnei Hashem Leimor Hein Bnei Yisrael Lo Shamu Elai VeEich Yishma'ini Paro VeAni Arel Svasayim. So again, he's back to this point where he's like, the children are not going to listen to me, the B'nai Israel are not going to listen to me, Paro is not going to listen to me, and not only that, I have this Arel Svatayim, which was basically he had this like speech impediment. Right, we know that story where in the Midrash, when he reached for the coal and he touched his mouth, and he got this speech impediment. Where Rashi points out, the Rambam points out, the Ezra points out, basically everybody points out that Moshe had some type of speech defect, which is very interesting that the greatest leader of the Jewish people had this, because if you can imagine, like if we had Prabhas, like probably Moshe would get up there, and now at this day and age probably would not stand a chance, like because he whatever his speech defect, but someone has like some type of stutter, someone has some type of sounds like funny, will all of a sudden be like, oh, like there's no chance like for this that this is happening, whatever. So so he had this type of Arel Svatayim. So let's hold off and we'll get back to this Arel Svatayim point that's being brought up. And then Hashem finally, this is the last point where Moshe basically, he finally gives up, because Hashem, he already told him that Aaron's going to help him in last week's Parsha. But in this week's Parsha, yet again, he tells him, Vayidaber Hashem el Moshe vi el Aaron vayetzaveim el B'nai Yisrael. He goes to them, he says to Moshe and Aaron, and he commands them to go to B'nai Yisrael vi el Paro melech Mitzrayim lotzi et B'nai Yisrael Mitzrayim, to take them out of Egypt. So basically, it's vayetzaveim is a very strong word, is that he commanded them. At this point, it's like, kind of like forced him. He's like, okay, enough with these games. Like we played this game by the bush. Now you're going to go in and you're going to do it. And not only that, he like, grabs Aaron. So I want to also now ask the question, kind of, what was the idea behind Aaron now all of a sudden that now he was okay with and he was fine, even though he got this like harsher like wording of Vayetzaveim, of being commanded something. The Chizkuni actually points out that at this point, Aaron basically was an appeasement to Moshe's concern of whether or not he could get the people out. Something about unique about Aaron. So we'll get back to that a little bit later on. So Ibn Ezra over here, in our source sheet, he gives an answer as to what Moshe was constantly being nervous about. Hinei Hashem Amar Sheminu Bo Hazakinim. Hashem told them that the Zakinim are going to believe you. Don't worry. Rak lo is kir kicha ki v'sham'u l'kocha ulai lo yaminu b'leiv. So he thought, the first answer that he gives, two answers, Ibn Ezra. The first answer that Ibn Ezra gives is that he was concerned that not only were maybe the Zakinim not the Zakinim knew and they were okay with it, but the rest of the Jewish people weren't going to believe him. So it was kind of like they wouldn't necessarily listen to him. They wouldn't. So he was. It wasn't. Moshe was concerned about, let's say, his speech impediment that Ibn Ezra is saying. It wasn't that his concern. Let's say how we describe that he wasn't relatable to the people. It was basically he was describing that he just frankly did not think that the Jews would believe him that it's going to happen. Like, you're talking to me, God, but like if you're not going to tell it directly to them, like they're not, like I can't like get the point across. Like almost like a boss tells like his inferior, who's supposed to tell the rest of his manager, let's say the rest of the people, like to do it. Like if the CEO says it, like everyone will get the point. Like just you should say it. But he's like, no, I want you to say it at this very point. So it kind of like the next answer he gives is v'shamu l'kolcha ulai lo yaminu b'leiv. He says that they would hear me, they would listen to me, but deep down in their heart of hearts, they're not going to believe me. They're not going to necessarily. So it's kind of two answers he's giving. So at the end of the day, though, the Ibn Ezra kind of is focusing on that Moshe's main struggle here is his concern that the Jewish people do not have belief in me and they're not going to listen to me, and that's why he kept kind of moving away from everything. Yeah.
It doesn't say in the pasuk, it says lo shamoi, right? It doesn't say lo yishmoi.
Yeah.
So is it basing it on the past, something that happened to the past?
That they didn't listen to him, because this is now, like I said, this is now Parsha Vayera, where he did go and they said, okay, like yeah, like we're gonna do it, yeah, what's gonna happen? So he already had this at an experience where he said kind of like, they already turned me down once. So it's very clear, and this is also what makes sense with Ibn Ezra. He says it already happened to me. I kind of failed. Like sometimes you get that, like we were describing earlier, that like the door gets shut in your face, and like do you like knock again, or are you like whatever? Like the first time, like you tell any like businessman like that, have they ever like been said no, or you tell anybody in their life have they ever been told no? The answer is yes. If they say no, I've never been told no, then they're lying. So like that's the reality. So here he's telling us something different. The Ramban though has a very different approach. And this approach is where I want to kind of like from the Ramban. I knew this Ramban for a while already, but I saw now when I was preparing this year a source that kind of like made me like really excited to show this idea of instilling confidence, like the title gives, in our children from this. So the Ramban kind of says something a little bit differently. He says that what was Moshe's big issue? He says, "V'yichavin lefareisha chisha Moshe ulai kimach tichitutu lo shamu elav." Since I have this speech defect, since I have my speech impediment, they're not going to not only like they're not going to listen to me. Ki hu aral svatayim v'lo yichin daber alibam devarim tovim devarim nuchumim af ki daber leparo. So he says that I'm not going to be able to like be. It's not going to be like convincing to them. I'm such a poor speaker that I'm not going to give them like the words that they want to hear. Like sometimes you know you want to calm someone down, like you have to like be able to do it. Or if you ever go to like there's different ways that you would talk to somebody at a shiva call than you would talk to them, let's say at a ball game. So like he just didn't necessarily his speech impediment, let's say, would be always the same. So in his mind, like the way I would talk at a shiva call would be the same way I would talk at a ball game, and people won't let's say hear my really. And I'm feeling something different when I'm talking, but I'm so my verbally this is how I talk that people won't be able to pick up, and you need to be able to give that nuance where you could sometimes let's say raise your voice when you need to like raise your voice, and you also have to talk let's say quietly and more like whatever, and to each person, right? We know that each person has to be spoken to a little bit differently as well. And then he says this is a Kal V'Chomer. Rashi actually says that this is one of the 10 Kal V'Chomers that are listening to Torah. He says even more so Paro, like if I speak so bad Paro's going to think I'm a joke, like I can't talk well, like Paro's going to say to me that this is the guy that you're sending to be the great whatever. Look at this guy. So all of a sudden we see, and I'm glad that the Ramban says this, because if I would say this, like it's not so. The Ramban could say this. He has much more bigger shoulders to say. But I can't say that Moshe like was lacked a little bit self confidence. But it's very clear that Moshe lacks self confidence in himself. Like that's what the Ramban seems to be pointing out. He lacked this idea of thinking that not only will the Jews struggle with this, but also Paro is going to, and it's not going to necessarily seem. And this is something I think that is going to be very valuable as to why Moshe is, let's say, chosen as this leader, because there's something telling. I was thinking when I saw this Ramban, I'm like, it's interesting, because if that was really what Moshe's problem was, I remember thinking about this years ago, then why wouldn't Moshe just say to God, like, could you just fix this like speech problem? Like, if this is my big issue, like, just take care of it, then we'll be ready to go. But really, what's the solution? Aaron's the solution. Like, clearly, either it got brought up, but just not in the Torah that Moshe could the solution could have simply been Moshe could have got, if that was the simple thing, it could have been obviously Hashem wants for some reason this speech problem to be part of Moshe's life. He wants the leader of the Jewish people to have a speech problem. That's something that Hashem is trying to very much prove the point. So much so that Hashem makes sure that he doesn't include every single aspect of the Torah, every single detail. It's not like a diary of day one. This is what happened day two. It's like he points in very much a lot of episodes. So I'm assuming maybe even more than the four times that it's mentioned in the Torah that Moshe complained to Hashem, I don't want to do this. I'm sure they had this conversation a little bit more than that. It wasn't just those four only times. But here, this is the one Hashem wanted to prove this point, that it was clearly, according to the Ramban's approach, it was something that was much more like set in stone of his speech problem. Yeah? You want to say that? No? Anybody have any comments, questions, points? No? Concerns? No. Okay, so the Rav Hirsch, he kind of expounds on this idea of the Ramban. It's in the bottom. I don't know if everyone could see it. I took a picture with my phone of Rav Hirsch, which is interesting. They don't have Rav Hirsch in the space mansion. I was very surprised when I was here that they didn't have it. I thought that they have a nice selection over here. I was very surprised. Rav Hirsch is like in my mind like if you're
my place to show it.
What do they have? Oh, okay. There you go. But I don't know if you have a Rav Hirsch at home, I recommend checking him out on a regular basis. His insights on Chumash, the Hirsch Siddur, on it really could change your davening. He's really a powerhouse idea of wealth of real wisdom that he brings every single time you look at him. So so he says in this pasuk, he says. This expression does not occur elsewhere in the Torah except in verse 30, because he's focused on the idea that it says, "Vayidaber Moshe lifnei Hashem," as opposed to El Hashem. He spoke before Hashem. What does that mean? That meant that where Moshe repeats his Torah, Moshe expressed it not to God, but to himself. And God, as it were, overhears it. It was his natural mood and his natural doubts and that involuntarily escaped him. So it was as if Lifnei Hashem, he was just talking before God. He was just like talking to himself, like saying, like, God's putting me again in this situation. Like, I can't talk. Like, I don't know how to talk. I have a speech impediment. How could I go ahead and do it? I was like, and like all of a sudden, like, God, of course, hears him because God hears everything. Like, what's going on? And then God like says, oh, what's that you're talking about over there? Speech inside your pocket and here. Oh, saras or whatever. Oh, what's that you talk? That was then the previous thing. Oh, what's that you got? What's that you have in your hand? A stick? Okay, throw on the floor. Snake. Boom. Oh, what's that you got over there? Like the whole thing while he's talking to himself, which is very interesting. Thinking about how this conversation went down, if you think about how Rav Hirsch is approaching to it. And then he points out the Arel Sfat Taim, which I said we're going to get back to, this idea of these lips. His lips were basically sealed. He points out that the phrase denotes merely a clumsiness of speech, whereas Arel is one who has no control over faculty with which he is naturally endowed. Moshe is saying, even if I overcome the clumsiness of my vocal organs, I still lack the actual power of speech. The right words fail me. As much as I would like to announce glorious tidings to the people and inspire them and uplift them, the power to do so fails me. I do not have the ability, and I fail as I have just experienced. Okay? So experience, that's going on what you were just saying before, about that I already got knocked down or whatever. So I think right here, Rav Hirsch now is taken to the next level. Like, the Rambam set the stage saying that Moshe is concerned about his problem with speaking, and not only is now Rav Hirsch saying that is true, but also it's so much so that it's like he has, it's like he has demons. Like, it's like him talking to himself, you know, like he has so, like, it's like eating him inside, this problem that he has speaking. This is, again, you have to remember, he was 80 years old at the time. So this is something he's been living with his entire life, a struggle that he's had. And Rav Hirsch is pointing out that not only that, it seems that Rav Hirsch in the second paragraph of Arel Sfat Taim is saying, it's not only that Moshe like was so like bothered by his lack of being able to talk and his problem with his stutter or whatever it was that his speech impediment was, it was that he also like felt like I also don't have good like verbal skills. Like, I don't have, like, I'm not a dynamic like speaker. I don't know what's going on. Why does he putting me in this situation? And again, he just like the solution is Aaron, which brings back that question that we want to basically, like I asked before, is why didn't Hashem just like solve that problem if that was really what was eating him inside? So, any thoughts? Anybody want to give suggestions as to why maybe this is something that Moshe had?
Maybe it's to make clear that it's all from Hashem. So somebody with a speech impediment can still do this.
Oh, very nice. I'm trying to remember who said that. I think you're right. There was I can't remember who said that, but there is an opinion in Rechavim to one of the Mefarshim that actually comment saying that Hashem specifically wanted someone with a speech impediment because he didn't want anyone to think that Moshe, that's kind of also why Moshe's not in the Haggadah, right? It's actually, there happens to be one pasuk that he's in, but they keep Moshe out of the Haggadah the whole time because they want it to be, wasn't Moshe that took them out, it was Hashem. So if it was that you put up some guy that's not really the best speaker, it wasn't necessarily like the most, like the person that would win the office or win the election because he gave such an amazing speech. It was some guy that obviously like was chosen out of the blue to be not the number one choice, I thought. So yeah, I apologize. I have to, next time I'll look it up and I'll get back to you on that. Any other thoughts, ideas? Okay, so this, when I was preparing this year, the first time I saw this this year, the Rashbam, and I think this Rashbam is really unbelievable because it really like changes this, it takes this to really the next level. I think Rav Hirsch takes it to the next level, and then this is like takes it to like the next, really to the next point that the Rashbam points out. Because the Rashbam says that everyone, Rashi, I said, Ibn Ezra says, the Ramban says, Rambam says that Moshe had a speech impediment. The only Rishon that I know of, that I saw this year, that says Moshe did not have a speech impediment, is the Rashbam, right here. It says, Ki gaveh pev arel lashon nochi, eini baki b'lashon mitzri b'chituk lashon. We're on the second side now of the page. Sorry. So he says over here that it was not, what does it mean that he has sealed lips and he had a heavy mouth? It meant that he is not an expert or fluent in Egyptian language or their nuances and the way they talk. Ki b'katanoti barachti misham ve'ata ani ben shmonim. Since I left when I was a young man and now I'm 80 years old. So when I saw that, I was like, wow. like really Moshe didn't have a speech impediment. It was just clearly what the Rashbam's now saying is that he just felt like he didn't speak the language. He didn't know necessarily, he wasn't necessarily fluent enough and everything. So that's clearly what the Rashbam must be inferring from here, is that what was Moshe's biggest problem here? And why did he keep saying to Hashem no? Is that he was not fluent and he was not confident in his abilities. He was, it was just like as if like you, anybody's ever been to Israel before. So you go to Israel and like, you know, you like finally psych yourself up. You're going to talk like to the taxi driver in Hebrew or whatever. And all of a sudden you get there and you say like, shalom. And then he's like, where do you want to go? And you're like, Jerusalem. Oh, shoot. I messed up already. Like, I didn't say like, you're speaking English already. Like, you're like, psych yourself up. And then you're just like, not so confident necessarily in your Hebrew. So like, whatever it would be. So here he was like not ready. So it's really clear from the Rashbam that, that it was a clear lack of faith in himself. And like I said, I'm glad that the Rashbam and the Ramban and all these people could say, because like, when you first look at the simple idea, I think Ibn Ezra might be right. I don't know if we would necessarily say that Moshe had low self-esteem. I don't know if we would say that. It's hard to say that, but I would say that it was either he was terrified of Paro, could have been like, as Dr. Freeman was pointing out, that maybe he even seen Paro's wrath in the palace. He knows what Paro can do, and he knows what Paro could be like. Could have been something like that. Or it could have been just he read, like we said, he got shut down already once, or they're not going to believe in him. He doesn't necessarily believe in the people. So that could be what it was. But here all of a sudden, it seems like we have Rishonim, and now we even have Rav Hirsch, a lot of Mefarshim that seem to be on the side saying that Moshe had low self-esteem and low self-confidence. So I want to now, based off this, this approach that we have with the Rashbam and the Ramban, we have to now understand why would Hashem put a character with such a low self-esteem as the not only the leader of the Jewish people, the greatest leader of the Jewish people. A guy with low self-esteem, like that's like unheard of. What's the deal? That's like most people that have low self-esteem, it's something we have to always work on. Something like, especially like with me, with teenagers and with students, it's something that we always try to like do. Like I know, for instance, like in school, like in middle school, we always are thinking about, on the one hand, like this kid is not doing well in school and we need to give them, let's say, this grade, but maybe give them extra credit just because, like, if they're going to just keep getting, like, failing, like, they're just a little, like, 11-year-old. We have to, like, help them out. Let's give them extra credit. Give them some extra work. Okay, maybe it'll be more on their level or to each kid, whatever. We're always trying to work on such an important thing, especially in our society, and especially in 2018 when it's, like, really, really, it's almost like as if it's really a disease that people have. It's low self-esteem because it's become such a thing. And I'll discuss some examples that I've seen through NCSY and through within just today's youth in a moment. But I want to first see this study. I really love this study that was done by Kimberly Wagner about the professional baseball players. The reason why I love this study so much is because I find that of all, let's say, team sports, baseball is one of those where there is that aspect of real, like, individual moments, because, like, you can have, let's say, the LeBron James of baseball, let's say Mickey Mantle or Derek Jeter, whoever it is, but, like, your team's not going to be so successful because Derek Jeter's not going to be up every single time that they need that extra hit or whatever. Like, if you have, let's say, LeBron James or Michael Jordan, like, he could carry the team and you could give him the ball whenever you want to get the extra points. If you have, let's say, Tom Brady or Peyton Manning, he'll get the points, whatever. But baseball, you're going to have, let's say, Ruben Leibovitz up at some times, and Ruben Leibovitz is going to have to get that base hit for you. So it's really like it's focused on individual things. So Kimberly Wagner goes through this whole study. I took an excerpt from her talk. It's basically she wants to describe the difference, this whole essay, between minor league players' mentality and major league players' mentality. Minor league basically is in baseball. There's basically three classes of minor league before you get in. You go out of college, you get drafted, or you even get drafted at high school, but you have to go through basically A ball, then double A ball, then triple A ball, till you get into the actual major leagues. So it's very interesting. She says, a study of MLB players indicated that a key component that separates major league players from the minor leagues and all other levels is their ability to develop mental characteristics and mental skills. Okay? So it's not meaning what she's saying right now is the difference between, let's say, a minor leaguer and a major leaguer is not their skill level. It's all about what's going on in their head. Very interesting. Among them, there were mental toughness, confidence, maintaining a positive self-talk, dealing with failure, expectations, and positive self-talk. Well, now I want to basically like go back in time and like go back to high school and maybe work on my self-talk and everything. Maybe I could have been in the major leagues, makes $1 million or something like that. Maybe that's what it is. If that's really what the difference is, that it doesn't matter how confident, how good a player you are. It doesn't matter if you could. I mean, you obviously need to have some skill to be able to hit a 100 mile per hour fastball, because that's definitely very helpful. But the bottom line is, even if you have the skill to hit the 100 mile per hour fastball, but you think of yourself as like not capable of getting that hit when you're supposed to, then it's not going to. I think they talk about in interviews with some of these sports athletes that were like legends, let's say like Mickey Mantle and like Derek Jeter, and they always say like, anytime I was up, I knew I was going to get a hit. Like, it wasn't that they said that I wanted to get it. I knew I was going to get a hit. I mean, that's their confidence. I mean, you could think of that as them being a little bit overconfident, but with that mentality that they always think they're going to get a hit, that means that they don't think that anyone's better than them. They're the best, and they're going to do it every single time. Granted, did they get a hit every time? I think in baseball, a good batting average is 300, right? That means 3 out of 10 times you got a hit. Really, anywhere else in life, if you get a 30 on a test, you're going to do so well, right? Baseball, you do well. But he said every single time he's going to get hit, even though that's almost impossible. No one's ever done that in their career, is get bat 1,000. So that's basically the mentality that the difference. There's other studies that I remember seeing cited, and I remember even hearing. I remember he used to daven here, Rabbi Torsky, right? How many years? You daven here for like 10 years? No, less.
Long time.
So I remember hearing Rabbi Torsky back when I was in my first few years of college, and he started this study that basically. Said that it doesn't matter how gifted someone actually is and talented. It really just matters what their level of self-esteem is in life if they're successful. Their talents aren't necessarily going to describe. And he said that I remember he was basically discussing this idea of the great CEOs in the world are probably less talented than many other people that just didn't necessarily have confidence in themselves that they could be those level of positions and those senior level positions. I think that's very fascinating, because the fact of the matter that's something that we could really just like teach our kids, like confidence. It's not something that you can definitely change. You can work on it. It's something to do, but something that's very changed. But we still have to now we're understanding that confidence is such an important level and such an important piece. We have to still think about the idea behind Moshe, because he's a great. Yeah, you wanted to say something?
Just running through my mind, Mickey Mantle was drunk a lot of times. Played, and I'm sorry to rain on you for
it. So he drunk a lot of times when he played.
On his head, but something was.
he
was so much more talented.
And he could have made him even better. You're saying?
Yeah.
Maybe.
There was a big bet one time, and there was a big game the next day. So the reporter walked in, and he was lying on the floor, and he threw and up, and it was all seen.
So I don't, this is before my time at Kimantle.
Next day he did 2 home runs.
Next day, oh.
He was like so.
Unless maybe it could be that, I don't know, obviously, what his level of confidence in himself, but it could have been like, I don't care if I'm drunk and trash eye in mind the night before, I'm going to go back in and I'm going to still be able to hit. Maybe that was just his mindset. That doesn't matter. Like other players, let's say, like, I don't know, it could be. You see over here, then I put in Rev. Aaron Kaliner, the Kaliner Rebbe, who writes this again, goes into detail about what it means to have self-confidence, where it says, believing you are inferior, untalented, unimportant, or incapable influences your abilities. If you view yourself as unable to do things, you will be unable to do them. On the other hand, if you see yourself as talented, capable, and important, your self-concept will open up powers and talents that would have otherwise remained dormant, which I think majority of people here would agree with that's something that so I wanted to discuss a little bit before we'll get to Moshe a little bit in a few minutes, but I wanted to discuss a little bit of what's going on with today's youth and things that, let's say, being on the front lines with NCSY, dealing with postal kids, yeshiva kids, everything throughout Bergen County, throughout New Jersey. And it's really this idea of low self-esteem is really taking off, because of the fact that we now live in an age where there's these with social media and everything's really just exploding, that you could pretty much just like pretend that your life is the greatest thing in the world because you just whatever you post on your social media account like looks like fantastic. But in reality, everyone knows like whatever is not necessarily on the social media account, everyone has their normal lives or whatever. Like I could just post like best day ever with like my friends and look what we did today. We hung out and we went to the beach or we did this or whatever we did. But granted, like what happened like when they were home was I'm assuming there were fights. I'm assuming there were like disagreements. There were things that were not hunky-dory and everything. Like that's something that that people and it's a constant struggle. Now they're also I don't know if you guys are familiar with the app now Snapchat. You guys familiar with that app? So Snapchat also is an app that basically like you could erase like erases the text message like immediately. So like you could just send the thing. So there's a lot of like within Snapchat because it's basically communicating through pictures. You could also like basically like pretend like whatever things that are going on with your life. So it's a constant like thing where kids are trying to keep up, kind of like keep up with the Joneses, whatever you want to call it. I know that that Snapchat created this thing called a streak. You guys familiar with what a streak is? So basically, a Snapchat streak is that if let's say I send a Snapchat to Dr. Freeman. If Dr. Freeman the same day sends me a Snapchat back, we have one streak, one day. And then we basically continue it. So there's a lot of pressure that kids have nowadays to keep the streak alive, it's called. That's what the lingo is. So a big problem that comes up, even let's say that I found within teenagers, not in even the kids that you would think are like the firmest high school kids, whatever, is when we have 3-day yontif. We have 3-day yontif, now all of a sudden, how are you going to keep that streak alive? Because you have this problem. And it's a real struggle. The kids have a real struggle. Some kids tell me that it's really like a big problem they have because they have a lot of pressure. There's the kids that they have a streak with, let's say they've been keeping a streak for like 500 days or whatever, have now like that they don't care as much necessarily, and they're telling them that you better like, basically all you got to do is like, take a picture or whatever. So like there's actually, some Israelis got really smart because Israelis only keep for 3 days and like one day. So some Israelis actually, this is such a Jewish cup. They you pay an Israeli to take your phone for the 3-day yontif. They live in America and they make like a lot of money because basically they'll take your phone and they'll take the pictures and keep your streaks alive and everything like that. Very smart because they have no problem because they're doing that. I mean, it's crazy, but that's unfortunately reality, which is basically like. You could just say at that point, like whenever I have this discussion with teens that are struggling with this, like you could like the kid, like okay, so you broke a streak, like is that like the end of the world with like your relationship? Like if you're confident in like who you are and confident in who you are as a person, say this is something that's more important to me. Let's say, like then it's not necessarily going to be as much of an issue. It's something to deal with, like who you feel as a person, where you feel you are in your relationship specifically with other people. I'll tell you another story that happened. Two summers ago, I went to this camp, one of the NCSY summer programs that go to Israel. It's called TJJ, the Jerusalem Journey, which is a public school program. And one of the girls that went in the program, her name was Julia, but she called herself Juju. She spelled it J-U-J-E-W because she was very proud to be a Jew. So Juju was a fun girl, and she always used to sing this song, which has the bus like as we went through like 4 weeks of the summer. You can imagine this gets annoying. She used to sing a song, "I'm a Jew, you're a Jew, we're a Jew, cause we're all Jew." Like that was her song. So so it's very fun, at some points getting a little irritated. So I remember one time we got to we were at the, if you've ever been to the Kinneret, there's this water sport type of thing where it's like basically like blow ups, like imagine like, you know, like bounce you, like that type of thing, like in the water. So there's we went there, and now I found out that Juju is terrified of water. She never learned how to swim, is terrified of water. So I tell her, okay, you can sit on the side of the beach, like you don't have to necessarily go on the thing. But Juju, like the first thing you have to do to get into like the this mountain that you have to climb, like Blow Up Mountain or whatever, is you have to cross over like this like balance beam, like whatever. So Juju, I saw her, she's standing like on this platform, and she's like, looks like terrified that she's gonna like go over this thing. And I tell her she doesn't have to, but she's like trying to like psych herself up to do it. And I remember she's just standing there for like at least like a half hour, and we're getting to the point where we have to maybe start leaving. And people started crowding around her, and she's like telling them she wants to do it, whatever, like other teens and other counselors. And she finally like gets to the point where she like is going to do it. And I remember like I start looking at my watch, being like the head of the bus, thinking like, oh my gosh, like like, I have to time manage. We have another activity we have to do. Like, I don't have time for Juju to, like, face her fears right now, but this is a great opportunity for her if she really wants to do it, whatever. Like, I'm thinking, what are we going to do? And all of a sudden, like, people started singing this, her song, saying, I'm a Jew, you're a Jew, we're all Juju, like, give her, like, confidence, boast her. And she ends up, she goes across the beam. We were there for, like, 2 hours till she finally did it. And I remember, like, that really was a huge part of the summer. It really definitely made Juju summer, but everyone appreciated it, even though we missed the next activity, that we did that, because it really now changed who she was as a person. Now she all of a sudden realized she could face her fears, realized she could confidence, and Juju now she's in college. And we still, whenever we communicate, either text or whatever, like she's always, like, remembers that story, saying, oh, Rabbi, I remember when we did that. That was, like, something very special or whatever, impactful. So really, like, this idea of, like, instilling confidence in whatever we can do is small little times, and this was obviously a little bit of a bigger moment, is something that's very, very, very meaningful. So the question now that we have to go back to is, like, how can we necessarily do more instilling confidence into let's say, our children and specifically Moshe, that's really going on. So Rav Shlomo Walby, the author of Ali Shur, he writes that this idea of, like, he quotes basically the Sfarno in Bereishit that says, the secret weapon of the Yetzer Hara, how does the Yetzer Hara get you to do something? It gets you to use the power of imagination. It gets you to imagine that you're going to, let's say, do some type of sin, and then all of a sudden you imagine, you see yourself doing it, you imagine, oh my gosh, it'll be so great, and then you just can't control anymore, you do it. So Rav Shlomo Walby says that you should use to build your self-esteem, the power of imagination. It says that you visualize yourself, let's say, where you want to be. You visualize yourself that you're going to be the greatest doctor in the world. You visualize yourself that you're going to be the greatest lawyer in the world, or whatever it is that's going to be. And I actually saw, like, this a fantastic video that went viral of Jim Carrey and Will Smith describing basically them visualizing being actors. They even said, Jim Carrey even says, like, I'm just like you guys. Like, I am the same person as everyone here in the room. Like, I was sitting right there, like, only a few years ago. This was probably when he was, like, very popular in the 90s. When he said, like, and the only reason why that I became who I became is because, like, I visualized that I would become, like, a great comedian. And that's what I saw myself doing, and that's what I wanted to do. So that's the same, idea as to what it is. So the reason why I think that Moshe is such an important character now that we're trying to now describe as low confidence and low self-esteem is because of this very idea that Hashem wants us to recognize. And that's the reason why he's a little bit mysterious at the beginning. Who is this guy? We don't even know his father's name necessarily. We don't even know his mother's name. We just know that she's Bat Levi. And this guy that comes from the tribe of Levi that happens to have a son is because of the fact that really Hashem wants to show us that we all have the ability to have greatness. It's not just Moshe. Moshe had a different level necessary greatness, but we all have the ability to have greatness, and maybe that's the idea behind. We just have to imagine it. We just have to do it. We have to instill within our children this idea of imagination, and we can make it necessary something very special and very meaningful for ourselves. And that's why Moshe has this struggle, and that's something that we can maybe implement into our own lives and implement into definitely our peers and definitely into our children and grandchildren as well. Okay? Perfect. Have a good Shabbos.
Thank you very much. I believe with next 2 weeks we are off. Consider it, I don't know, when's the break? And then we will start up again, Parshas Yisro.